Thanks for joining us, and welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Here at Stonebridge, our goal is to lead people into a real, healthy, and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join us live, we hold services every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:05 a.m. at 1 Stonebridge Church Drive in the Woodlands, Texas. We invite you to check our website out at gostonebridge.com and follow us on Twitter, where our handle is at SB Church, and give us a like on Facebook at facebook.com/GoStonebridge. This week, Pastor Steve Bradley teaches from his new series, Uncluttered Love. Here's Pastor Steve.
Good morning. Does anybody have any pink, that color platform here? We have the only pair, as far as I know, just to let you know. If you want a pair like that, you have to contact us. We started this series because, you know, love is such a great idea, isn't it? I mean, we understand love is the most powerful thing, but the problem is once you start having to try to live love out, to act it out, it becomes complicated, and a lot of things get in the way so that you start saying, I'm not sure if I really understand it. And one of the things that we learn is that God wants to teach us about real love, what it really is, which means there are other things that have to sort of be taken out of the way. One of the things that I do, I don't know about you, is I will say I love things, don't you? I mean, there are certain things that I just love, and we tend to put upon things the emotion and even the identity of people who we really should love, because the problem with loving things is that they can't love you back, but it's just sort of how we do it because we realize just how powerful love is. In fact, here's a commercial from, I think it's Liberty Mutual, where it's, I think it's funny, where the girl does the same thing with her car. Here's how it goes.
You owned your car for 4 years. You named it Brad. You loved Brad. And then you totaled him. You two had been through everything together. Two boyfriends, three jobs. You're like, nothing can replace Brad. Then Liberty Mutual calls. And you break into your happy dance.
If you sign up for how many people have named their car before? Right? Yeah, sure you have. Because, you know, we wanna put that on things sometimes, mainly because we think, you know, by loving things, you know, they don't change their feelings and whatever. But the problem is they don't really love in return. In fact, last week, this is what we talked about. We said love is context-driven. It depends on the relationship. You know, that's where it's played out. Love is expressed in very real and tangible ways. Love is relational. Love is risky. Love has this enduring quality about it. And some of the things about love, if you take an honest look at them, you know, they seem kind of dangerous because you think, I can get hurt in the midst of all this. And you can. But love is worth it because love is a very powerful thing. So this week, we're going to talk about redefining, redeeming love. One of the characteristics of Christianity is Christianity will talk about redeeming love, a love that redeems us, that rescues us. But one of the things you and I have to do is we actually have to redeem love also. We have to define it in a way that that God says this is real love and it has a redeeming quality in our own life. And it's one of the things that we constantly have to go through. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And I want to take you to a chapter, pretty important and pretty well known, called the Love Chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. It's Paul writing to some people who lived in Corinth. In this area of Corinth, Corinth is very wealthy, prosperous, a lot of very talented people, one of the in places to be in his day in the world. And that caused problems. In fact, it relates very well to us. Because whenever we become very prosperous, very powerful, we view ourselves as very talented, our need for love grows. And by that, I mean we think our need to be recognized, our need for someone to say, man, you are really special. And we tend to become very self-centered in our love, trying to grab and to take and find what we need, thinking that will make me feel better about my life. And this is exactly where the Corinthians were. So you'll relate to this, I think. I certainly do as you look at this passage. But before we get to 1 Corinthians 13, we need to back up one verse into the very last verse in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. Paul has just finished talking about their giftedness, their spiritual gifts, how to act those out. And they didn't do a very good job with them. They chewed on one another. They were aggressive with one another. They stood up and said, my gift's more important than yours. I'm more important than you are. And then he finishes chapter 12 with this one sentence. He said, you should earnestly desire the helpful gifts. But now let me show you a way that is best of all. Now let me help you with this verse. When he says you should earnestly desire, this is a word in the Greek that most of the time is used in a negative context, can be used in a positive context. And some translations will say what he is saying is you should be after the most important gifts, the better gifts. There's a problem with that because in his context, he says God gifts as he chooses, which means you don't go get the gifts. It just means this is how God made you. And there are some gifts that seem better or showier than other gifts, right? So we battle with this all the time, in life, that my gift, my talent, is better than yours, right? And we do this in the church. Just to let you know, it happens here. There's always this debate, what's more important, the preaching or the music? And, Bible says preaching. But, besides that, I just kidding. The whole point is this. God chooses. You're gifted because God has chosen to make you this way and to gift you this way. And to run around and say, but I want that gift because I think that gift is better and more important, actually contradicts the whole context of what he is saying. And so I think the better translation could be translated either way because in the Greek, the indicative form or the imperative form of the verb are actually spelled exactly the same way. But if it's imperative, it would be, go after the best gifts, a command. You should pursue the most important gifts, the showier gifts. If it's indicative, it would say, here's your problem, Corinthians. You tend to go after the showier gifts, the gifts that you think are the most important. I think that's actually the way Paul is saying it, and it makes sense because then he goes on to say, so let me show you the better way. Let me show you the more important way. And I think that's what he's actually saying. And it's kind of like, to them, like, what? Yeah, and rather than trying to pursue the most important gifts, the things that you think will make you look better, let me show you what is even more powerful, more important, and listen, it will be more satisfying. It will make your life and your relationships much more productive if you will find and if you will chase after the better way. This is the thing you can pursue. This is the thing that God actually wants you to pursue. Here are the first three verses of chapter 13. You'll see why I say that. I think that's the better translation. He says, if I speak in the languages of earth, all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In their day, this is the way the religions competed. In a sense, you would say they do now too. In order to make my God most important, it was important for me to build the biggest temple, right? And to have the best noise going on. They would have big gongs, right? So that my noise or my gong, the cymbals that I played were bigger and better, than yours. It's kind of like having a bigger and better band. And that proves my God, my gift, who I am is more important than yours. That's the way the city competed. You would say, seems like life today, right? Sure it does, because we tend to do it that way also. But what Paul is saying is, that's not what's really important. That's not what really matters. The Corinthians would agree. They would say, all those gods that are out there in their temples and their gongs, here's the problem. They're not really gods, because they followed one God, the living God. They said, those are false gods. So they can make as much noise as they want, but they don't have the real stuff. It's not connected to the living God. And Paul is saying, you got it. So he's using this in a way to try to get their attention. And if you don't really love, if you don't understand what love is, you're just a clanging cymbal. You're just a big noisy gong pursuing what you think makes you more lovable or gives you more attention or you think, brings more of what you want to your life, and you actually miss the whole thing. Look at the next verse. He says, if I had the gift of prophecy, if I understood of all of God's secret plans, sounds good, doesn't it? And possessed all knowledge, if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, He said, I would be what? Nothing. Big zero. Now, would it be attractive to you if someone said, I can show you a way that you would have all knowledge? You would know everything, right? You could predict the future. All of the secrets, you know, of the future would be yours. Would that be attractive to you? It would be attractive to me. I would say, yes, I'd like that. All of my stock would just go to the roof, right? I would win all lotteries, you know, right? And I would buy an island somewhere, my own country, and you would never see me again because I would go hide away thinking I have finally attained it. I have got it. I'm going to be happy, fulfill all of my desires. He says, listen, all you would do is wind up being miserable because you would have missed it. You would have missed the most important and the most powerful thing that God has done for you and that God tries to teach you. You would have missed it. But see, we do that all the time. People even do this religiously. They pursue knowledge, thinking with all of this knowledge, it will make me powerful and important. And Paul says, yeah, and if you miss love, well, wait a minute, love, you know, even people without a lot of knowledge, they can love, yes. Even people that, you know, have the most important gifts, they're not the showiest, not the most talented, they can, yes, exactly. That is exactly God's idea and God's plan. And those people who catch this and understand how important this is, they find what they're really looking for, what really satisfies them in life. In fact, he does this one. This one may really appeal to you, depending on how you see life. If I gave everything I had to the poor, right? Sacrifice, self-sacrifice. And if I even sacrificed my body, that means, you know, you became a martyr. You gave up your own life, you know, to be burned at the stake or something like that. He said, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, he says, if I didn't love others, he says, I would find myself spiritually bankrupt. That means before God, it would just be empty. Because it would mean I didn't catch any of it. I didn't get anything that God was talking about or that God was trying to teach me. I thought I did. I thought I went after, you know, the higher gifts and higher calling, but I missed everything that God was saying was important, everything that God was trying to teach me that was important, that would make a difference in my relationships, in my life, in my sense of satisfaction, everything I would have missed. Now, Paul is doing this in the midst of talking about their giftedness and all. In fact, in chapter 14, he comes right back to that. So he's trying to grab their attention and make sure that they understand what really matters and what really makes our lives matter. And then in the next three verses, he gives this list. Don't you love lists? I do. I like lists because, you know, when you get the list, man, it's real specific. And he talks about two things, he says, that love does, and then a whole list of things that love does not do. Here are the two things he says that love, when you catch it, when you've got it, here's what love does. In the next verse, he says, love, say it with me, love is, and say it again, love is. If I learn to love, that means Steve is. If you learn to love, that means you are. Ooh, man, that's getting sticky, isn't it? Like, oh, man, don't do that. I don't have time to be patient and kind. I missed it in the first service. I should have forgotten one of my little jokes. This is why, you know, most people love their doctor, because doctors have lots of patience. That's right, no kindness, but lots of patience. Okay. Yeah, I know it wasn't that good. I'm sorry, but patience and kindness. Whew. Man, the ability to be patient. See, patience, when you show patience, you are showing God's love to someone else. You are imitating God himself because God is patient toward us. He is patient toward us. Why? Because of his great love. It gives him the ability to be patient. You know why patience is so hard? Because patience involves pain. Patience involves suffering. I'm not getting what I want right away. It's not happening the way I want it. It's taking too long. Patience is the ability to keep going. It's the power to go through that part. And that means it is pain. It is suffering. In fact, look, this is what Peter writes this right after he just says, For God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So he's talking about God, and then he goes on and says this. He says, the Lord is not slow in doing what he promised. The way some people understand slowness, because people look at God that way. But God is being, say it with me, he is being what? Patient with you. He does not want anyone to be lost, but he wants all people to change their hearts and their lives. That means, that's the word repent. That means he wants them to kind of stop and figure out, oh my goodness, what was I doing? Why was I chasing that old way of life? Why did I not see God as what he really is? And see, people will even say this. I hear people say this. They say, you know, how can you believe in a God when there's so much evil in the world? There's so much suffering in the world. Because God is patient. He gives us a chance. In fact, he is unbelievably more patient than we would be with us. But it's because God loves us that he is patient. One of the people that I have a hard time being patient with is there's a comedian. I'll probably get in trouble for this, but there's a comedian named Kathy Griffin. You ever heard Kathy Griffin? She's actually, you know, honestly, she's got an incredible sense of humor. You want to make sure she's filtered. But at the same time, the reason I don't like Kathy Griffin, I have the hardest time, is because she is so belligerent and anti-Jesus Christ. I mean, she will say things, you definitely have to filter her. I mean, she is just, and you know, as I think about her, what I don't like to think about, but as I think about her, you know what I have to remember? God is patient with her. I may not like it, God is patient with her. And the truth is, God was patient with me. Because there was a day where I was God's enemy. There was a day I missed it. Now, you may have been raised in a religious home. Maybe you're raised in a Christian home. And you don't really understand that. But there was a day when every single person who is a follower of Jesus Christ was God's enemy. Not because you said, I want to be God's enemy, but because you were trying to live your life your own way, which is in complete contradiction to who God is. To say, I'm going to be God. I'm going to do it my way. And we become enemies of God. And God, in his great love, in his incredible patience toward us, continues to try to draw us, continues to try to connect with us, continues to try to get our attention. So really, sort of the picture of the prodigal son who says, I want my inheritance. I want it now. The most insulting thing in his day he could have done with his father is to say, I know you haven't died yet. I can't wait for you to die. I'm impatient. I want my inheritance now, and I'm going to go live the way I want to live. Forget you. And the father, in his incredible patience, gives him the inheritance and lets him go. Wow. What a picture of God's incredible patience toward us. No guarantee. He gives him the inheritance and watches his son turn his back on the father and leave and say, I'm going to a land to live my life, which would be in complete contradiction to the way you've taught me to live, to what you said is important. I'm going to live, you know, in all the ways that you told us this is not the way a person should live. I'm going to do everything that, you know, I've been told not to do. I'm going to go and just, you know, live in such debauchery and whatever. And so he runs off. He does this only to find the result of that lifestyle is he loses everything. The people that he thought were his friends were not his friends. They didn't love him or care about him. They only cared about what he had. And when all the stuff is gone, he has no friends, and he finds himself in the worst position a Jewish young man could find himself. He finds himself, the only job he can get is to feed pigs. And it's a constant reminder, how did you get here? What happened? And he says, you know what? It's as low as I could possibly be in life. I'm going to go back to the Father. Because at least if I could get a job with the Father, and I know him, I think he might give me a job, you know, doing the worst things there, but at least it would be better there than being here. And he goes back to the Father only to find out that the Father was looking for him, was waiting for him. The Father loved him, let him go, was willing to let him go, be patient with him in hopes that the son would wake up. See, that's the way God is with us. And his hope is that his great love for us would finally get our attention. His great patience with us would finally get our attention. And kindness, showing kindness. It doesn't mean that love isn't tough sometimes. It doesn't mean, you know, because, I mean, it was tough for him to let the son go. But incredible kindness toward his son. Put a ring on his finger. Put a robe on his back. Put sandals on him. My son that was lost has been found. And it was really difficult for the older son who wanted to come back and say, what about punishment? He squandered that part of the inheritance, the kindness. If you don't have kindness and patience in your relationships, whether it is your marriage or your children or your friendships, if you don't have kindness and patience in those things, those relationships are not going to make it. They're not going to make it. This is what love does. This is how love treats the other person. This is how love acts, because it's love, because this is God himself. There's a great passage in Ephesians that Paul talks about the roles of the husband and wife. In fact, it's really not the roles of the husband and wife. We're not going to do these today. It's the response of the husband and wife. But in this passage, he begins it by talking about what is most important. It's the very last verse in Ephesians chapter number 4, 4:32. If you've not memorized this, you should memorize this verse. Great verse. Here it is. This is in the New American Standard. And Paul says this. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted. And what is he going to say? Forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ has, this is love. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, that means here, you feel for the other person. Forgiving one another, just as God, because of what Christ has done, he's proven to us, he has forgiven. It's the secret to making a marriage work. If you don't have kindness in your marriage, you're not going to make it. If you don't have tenderheartedness in your marriage, you're not going to make it. If there's not forgiveness in your marriage, not going to make it. No relationship makes it. Where those things are present, it's like water and fertilizer being thrown in there. It nurtures it. It helps it grow. It expands it. Where those things are absent, it is as dry as a desert with the heat just beating down on it. It will shrink and destroy until every ounce of life has been sucked out if there's no kindness, tenderheartedness, if there's no forgiveness. Listen, guys. I hear guys say, well, there's just no romance. You know the secret to romance in your wife? Kindness. Tenderheartedness. Forgiveness. You pour those on. You change your heart, and you will see in your wife a new relationship, a new person just bloom right in your midst. And wives, it works equally well with you. I know it's a little tough with guys, but it does. These are essential ingredients in any relationship that makes the relationship grow and makes the relationship work. Now, I know, you know, in marriage, you know, there's the romance part of it, and it's the honeymoon, and they can do no wrong, and it's so, you know, wonderful. And then all of a sudden, you know, real life comes around. Their bills, oh man, and their kids, oh my goodness, you know. And they take a lot of energy and a lot of stuff out of you, and so that there's not as much to give here. And then what happens in relationships, it's really tragic. They get past that, they raise their kids, the kids leave, and they look at each other and they say, who are you? And it's a new chapter in the relationship. It's not the same as when they first got married. It's not the same as when they adored their kids. It's a new chapter. And here's what I would suggest to you. If you're in that chapter, hang in there. It always takes time to redo it and to find a new sense of romance, a new sense of love and togetherness. I mean, listen, Joni and I have gone through that, so I understand. And it does not happen right away. But you must apply kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness in order to feed that and to build it into something new that is wonderful. I mean, it's a totally different life for us because, you know, at night, we actually, you know, can sit down and watch the TV together. That's a whole new thing from when we had kids. That's HGTV, but still, it's because that's what, you know, it's when we watch TV together. But still, we watch HGTV, especially if it's Fixer Upper, you know, out of Waco. I mean, it's one of my... And it's good. It's fine. I don't mind watching, you know, that with her. I mean, it's great. And because of it, because there's this new attention to kindness and tenderheartedness, and this, you know, there's an intimacy that begins to grow again in a new way because it's a new chapter. And then she doesn't mind saying, okay, you can go watch your sports by yourself. But you can, you know, she gives me that time, you know. Sure. My goodness, that's what we all want. But somehow we lose it, and it just, you know, we don't realize what you have to pour into it. See, we tend to think someone will love us because of how pretty we are, or how talented we are, or, you know, how skillful we are. And the thing that makes love grow has nothing to do with any of those things. In fact, those things can absolutely confuse you to what will really make love grow, what love is really all about. You can miss it by only focusing on those outward gifts, those outward things, which is why, listen, I'm not trying to, you know, pick on them, but it's why people in entertainment and Hollywood rarely make relationships work, because it's not what they've been trained to do and not what they're trained to focus on. That's the part that makes it work. That's the part that makes it grow. Okay, here are the negatives. Those were the two positives. We won't spend quite as much time, just to let you know. Here are the negatives. He says, this is what love does not do. He says, love is not jealous. It's interesting. The word for jealous here is the same word that he used in the end of chapter 12 for earnestly desire, because it's usually used in the negative. And that's what it means. When you have this earnest desire for yourself, that's what jealousy is. It's all about me. It has to be about me. You're treating the other person as a possession, trying to get what you want out of them. Love is not jealous in that way. It does not seek after its own way in that sense. The next one he says, it does not sing its own praises. Can you imagine, you know, trying to build a love relationship with someone that all they want to do is talk about how great they are, right? I mean, that person should go marry a mirror instead, you know. Not a relationship, because it is a mutual, loving, caring, serving one another. That's the whole point of it, the glory of it. Then two people who are different, two people with different gifts, different insights, they approach life differently, can say, but I love you, I care about you, I'm going to be kind to you, patient with you, tenderhearted with you, that those two people with different gifts and different ideas are somehow meshed together and bolted together and super glued together so that there's a oneness, an intimacy, a caring in their relationship. Wow, what an incredible thing. But it's not because they are focused on themselves. It's their focus on one another that causes them to be bonded together. How about the next one? He says, love is not arrogant. It means it's not proud. It's not just all about it itself, all about me. You know, it doesn't have to always be right. I see this, unfortunately, sometimes with men. I'm sure it happens with ladies also, that in the marriage, they are always right. They have to be right. In fact, they even take it from some idea that the Bible says that the man's always right. And I don't know where they get that from. So I can go show you where he's not right very often, but I don't know where they get the idea that he's always, and it's just this idea that it's somehow kind of surfaced in because of the arrogance sometimes that men get, that I must be respected in that way to always. Now, respect's important for a man, but it doesn't mean he's always right. It doesn't mean there should be this proud arrogance that he has. I had a guy that I knew, and I went through several marriages. And every time, it's kind of funny, he's very religious, very strongly talking about the Bible, but he had this idea that in a marriage, it's all, I'm always right, it's whatever I say, I don't know where he's gotten it from, I guess he was raised that way. You need to read the book, you know, it'd be a good, that would change your idea, and I told him that all the time, but this is how he viewed it, and he would run out every time when he got married, and he would marry someone who had no desire to be a Christian, no desire to read the Bible, had nothing to do with it. And I said, that doesn't even make sense. Why would you chase someone like that? In fact, usually he married someone that was living the opposite lifestyle. And then their marriage would get in trouble, and he would call me and say, you need to come fix this. And what he meant, you need to come tell her, I'm always right. You need to do what I say. You need to, and I would go in. I remember the last time, actually in front of her, I went in and I said, you're a mess to him. You've completely blown this. If you don't love your wife, if you don't chase after her heart. If you don't show kindness and patience and lose your arrogance, this relationship won't make it, no more than the other ones made it, and it's not at all what he wanted to hear. So he didn't come back again after that for marriage. How in the world would it work? See, God's always right. God never fails, does he? And yet, God is the one who pursues us. He doesn't say, well, you can only know me if you admit I'm always right and you do everything my way. Listen, if that's the way it were, none of us would know him. But even in our failure, even in our lostness, God has compelled us by his incredible compassion for us, his love for us, that he would reach down to us in the midst of our mess and draw us to himself by drawing our heart toward him. Here's the next one. He says, love arrogant or proud. Love is not rude. Boy, that should be a pretty easy one to figure out, but sometimes people don't figure it out. Love is not rude toward the other person. The next one says, it does not demand its own way. We've just talked about that. Then it says, love is not irritable. I don't know about you, but here's what I understand. When I'm irritable toward my wife, I realize there's something wrong with me. It's not something wrong with her. It's something wrong with me. I'm the one that has a problem. And I need to go away and say, God, you need to help me. You need to deal with me because I am not acting the way that I should. Or how about this next one? After love is not irritable, he says, and it keeps no record of being wronged. Wow. How far that would go in our relationships. I remember 5 years ago when you, oh my goodness. When we first got married, especially when it's been resolved, when the other person, they may have done something wrong, asked for forgiveness, you said, I love you, I forgive you, and then you bring it right back up. Does God forgive and forget? Does God remember? Does he have the ability to remember? Of course he does. He knows all things. But he chooses, because he loves us, when we've been forgiven, to put it away. And he doesn't bring it back up again. We may bring it back up, he doesn't bring it back up again. And when we keep bringing it back up, what we say to God is, God, I don't really believe you love me. I don't really believe you forgive me. I've really not caught the essence of that because I keep going back to those things. Years ago, I met with a guy that, and unfortunately, he was plagued by this in his life. He would go back and he could remember all of these things that people had done wrong and said wrong, and it made his life miserable. In fact, in the list that he would go through, many of those things had been resolved. The other person come and said, I'm so sorry. Forgiveness, and yet he still had this list. And this, I told him, I said, this is going to kill you. What am I supposed to do about it? Why would you bring this to me? There's no resolution to this if you can't let go and care about other people. See, this is what you do if you keep a list of wrongs. It's like you're carrying around huge slabs of stone. You're just dragging them around. No one wants to be around someone like that because they realize in order to know you and to be close to you, I have to carry those things around, drag those things around that have no resolution, no way of dealing with them. They just drag around and drag around and drag around. Don't keep a list. Go and resolve it. If it's not a big deal, if it doesn't matter, if it's not important, drop it, let it go. If it's important, then go and make it right. Go say, this hurt me, or make it right so that you can take that off of you and take it off the relationship and you can move on. Okay, here's his next one. He says, it isn't happy when injustice is done. Of course it's not. And he goes on to say the next part, it rejoices when truth wins out. Of course it does. Because love and truth are connected. With God, they're absolutely connected. You can't have one without the other. And then he goes on to say this. He finishes this way. Love never stops being patient. Never. Never loses its patience. Love, he says, it never stops believing. Of course it doesn't. Because it's attached to God himself. It comes from God himself. This is a characteristic of who God is. He is love. Love never stops hoping. And then he goes on to say, I like the way this is worded. It endures through every circumstance. Every circumstance. Love has the power to endure. Love has the power to find its way. It's not that you can figure out every circumstance. It's that God gives you the ability, the power, through understanding love, accepting his love, giving his love, to go through everything that possibly could come up against you. You still have a way to go through it. you have a way to go through it. So if you're not careful, wanting to be correct can leave you without the ability to connect. And I'm not saying don't be correct. Correctness is good. But if it alienates your connection, then you need to stop and look at what you think is the right way and say, maybe I'm missing it. Maybe there's a different kind of love that I'm missing, a redeeming love that reconnects, it restores, it brings back the relationship. Maybe I need to learn kindness. Maybe I need to learn a new patience. Will it cause me suffering? Yes. Is it painful? Of course it is. But it is powerful also. Maybe forgiveness needs to be given, genuine forgiveness that will help restore and make this relationship what it's supposed to be. Last week, our takeaway was be careful about loving things because things can't love you back. This week, it's this. Would God love this way? Is this the way God loves? Because God wants to teach you His way of love. He wants to teach you the most powerful characteristic, the most powerful quality that describes Him in the world. So there are gifts. God gifts us in different ways. But the fruit of our lives, the fruit of God living in our life, absolutely comes out in our love for one another. Let's pray for it. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You teach us the most excellent way, the most powerful way, the way that really can change lives around us. And God, we get so mixed up. We tend to see it from the wrong perspective, and we tend to put our importance on the wrong things in life, the showier things, the things that we think are the better things. But we thank You that You've come to teach us a different way, a more powerful way, a more effective way of living our lives and building our relationships, our closeness, our romance, our intimacy with those that we really love. If you're here this morning and you've never put your hope in God's great love for you, His great gift when He sent His Son Jesus Christ, because He loved us. Jesus was born on this earth to live under the same struggles and temptations that we go through. The difference is Jesus did not give in to any of those. He did not sin so that He could offer His life as a sacrifice for ours, redeeming our lives, rescuing us, changing us so that we could live for the best things, the most important things. In Jesus' name we thank You.
Amen. Amen.